In every situation and during each period of our pilgrimage, we are called to be thankful and well contented in the mercy of God. According to the Apostle, this is both a grace and a learned duty. Today we pause to contemplate our duty of giving thanks while we learn how to be content in whatsoever providence the Lord gives. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Psalm 100. Psalm 100, the entire five verses, the entire text of Psalm 100. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us. As David writes his psalm of praise. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Paul, picking up upon this idea of giving thanks, writing to the church at Philippi, Philippians in chapter 4, beginning in verse 6 through verse 13, 6 through 13, by the same spirit that moved David to pen his psalm of praise, so does Paul write to the church at Philippi. Philippians 4, 6 through 13, by the same spirit he says this, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to be abound, and I know how to abound everywhere, and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now there's a distinct connection between being thankful and being content, and the dynamic is very simple. The greater degree of thanksgiving, the greater degree of contentment. As a result of the fall, the human spirit often contemplates the negative aspects of life instead of focusing upon the positive aspects of life. So we have a negative view of life rather than a positive view of life. Sinful man never has enough. Nothing is ever good enough. The flesh always wants more. The flesh always wants better. Nothing is ever good enough. Nothing is ever enough, simply put. And the reason is simple. Mankind, and that means including Christians, because we still have that Adamic nature, mankind, including Christians, fail to carefully consider many of life's blessings, which, by the way, are enormous if we are to contemplate them and catalog them. They are enormous as a result of thinking that life owes them more than what they have. You see, that's the problem. Natural man thinks, and Christians fall into the trap, that life owes them more than what they already have. And this is the root of the rights movement. People think that they have the right to do this or to do that, that they have the right to get this or get that, or to have this or to have that. Simply because they exist, they believe they have the right to more. And this mindset breeds bitterness, anger, discontentment, and ingratitude, and if left unchecked and unrepented of, the individual begins to blame others. In fact, many times, this idea of the rights of people, I have this right, or I have that right, or I want this, or I want more, breeds violence as well. So there's also sometimes a violent reaction by those who think they should have more, or think that they have the right to more. And these people blame all kinds of things. They blame the system, they blame other races, they blame the rich, they blame the poor, they blame the government. Ultimately, they blame God. And so, the many blessings that they have, the myriad of blessings that they have, are not actually factored into their life. Only those things that they do not have, but think they have the right to have, those are the things that drive them. Those are the things that fuel them. And that's what they're thinking about all day long. What I don't have. I want this, I want that, instead of what they have. They calculate what they don't have instead of cataloging what they really have. It's only when those blessings, those things that they have, those things that they've been blessed with, it's only when those blessings that have been taken for granted are taken away, does the individual view those things as precious. Finally, they view those things as precious because they no longer have those things, but then, of course, it's usually too late. Some examples. Some examples of the things we take for granted: the air that we breathe, the water that we drink, the sunshine, the rain, the seasons, the food we eat, the ability to digest food. On a more personal note, the things we have, such as cars, electronics, houses, and so forth. Those are the material things, and sometimes we take those things for granted. But there are so many other things that are more important that never should be taken for granted. We usually take for granted our spouses. After a while, husbands tend to take their wives for granted. They fail to recognize that without their wives, their reptilian brute brain would finally destroy them and every relationship they ever hoped to secure, leading them down a path of misery, destruction. Wives, too, tend to take for granted their husbands without realizing that without them they would become prey for every abusive male seeking only to satisfy some animalistic urge at the expense of their femininity. We also take our children for granted, as parents. You see, parents sometimes take their children for granted, yet without them, they would fail to learn humility, patience, and self-sacrifice. We also have a tendency to take our parents for granted. Children often, especially as they become more independent, as they become older, believe themselves wiser than their mother and wiser than their father, resulting in taking them for granted. And there's an old story that goes along with that very attitude. You see, when a child is young, mommy and daddy are the center of their lives. As they get older, a little older, daddy, mommy, they become superheroes. They could do anything. Your son says, my daddy can beat your daddy. My daddy can do this. My daddy can be the best. And they become the superhero. But as the teenage years creep in the mind of the child, the dad, he's not as smart as I thought he was. He can't do as many things as I thought he was. And mom, well, she just tends to nag. When in their 20s, they realize that mommy and daddy are very old-fashioned and they got to get in with the modern mindset. So they tend to shun them and shy away from them. But later, as the child becomes a man or a woman, more mature, they look at their mom and dad and say, you know, my mom and dad, they get a lot smarter, aren't they? The counsel seems to be so much more helpful and so much more sober-minded. And their correction just is so wonderfully keeping me on the straight and narrow. And later on, as they get even more mature, mom and dad become Yoda. And once they die, the child simply wishes that they had their parents back just to have a moment of discussion with them. But that's what we do as children. We take our parents for granted. So I tell you this, children, do not take your parents for granted. The same holds true for faithful ministers and those who minister to the needs of the congregation. They too, and I can attest to this, after giving their life for the well-being of the church, they too are often taken for granted and their work lightly esteemed. Another thing we take for granted is our health. We think that just because we are alive now that we are healthy. Are we thankful that we're well? Are we thankful that our bodies can function normally? You see, it's only when our health begins to fail that we realize that we should have been taking better care of our bodies. But by that time, what we're doing is playing catch-up, since the physical damage to our physiological makeup is often already beyond repair. So I say this, take care of your bodies. Don't take yourself for granted. In America, we tend to criticize our government, which often is an accurate assessment, and yet, for the many liberties that God has allowed to remain in our nation, we should be at least very thankful for that. So even amidst all of the wickedness of our nation, we should temper our negativity and be thankful for what we have. And our list of what we ought to be thankful for and what we take for granted goes on and on and on and on. We are to be constantly giving thanks for all that the Lord has graciously given to us, no matter how much or how little. But being thankful and being content is both a grace and a duty. You cannot be thankful without the grace of God fueling you, encouraging you, giving you the revelation of the things that He has given you. You cannot be content unless God is working in you. These things are both a grace and a duty. These are character traits which are the result of the new birth and are to be exhibited by the children of God consistently. Now, when I speak of contentment, I don't mean to imply that you should be never seeking to advance or better yourself. But when God gives us something, and that's where we are, and that's what we have, we should be content. Yes, we can put our best foot forward. We can strive for betterments. But we should not do this by being discontented for what we have. But as we shall see, contentment and thanksgiving, these are learned behaviors which every child of God must exhibit throughout his or her life as children of the Father. In other words, thanksgiving and contentment do not come naturally from the old man. In fact, being thankful and being content are commanded duties to be learned and practiced. The old man is always seeking for more, and the more the old man receives, the more he wants, the more he thinks he deserves, and the more discontented he becomes when he doesn't get what he thinks he deserves. Think about little children. They want this or they want that. They don't get it. They become angry. They pout. They throw tantrums because that's the nature of man. As we get older, we do different things. We throw different kinds of tantrums, but it's still a tantrum. And it is a vicious cycle which leads to all kinds of ailments. When you're unthankful, when you're discontented, you have physical ailments, you have emotional ailments, psychological and interrelational ailments. And those interrelational ailments begin to destroy and erode relationships with your loved ones. And when Paul's epistle to the Philippians, he exhorts them to be thankful for God's provisions, which he sees as the path to godly contentment. Notice what he says. He says, be thankful. In verse 6 of Philippians 4, be thankful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Notice, he adds, with thanksgiving. Why? Because naturally, we're just asking God for all things. We're just praying and supplicating. He says, make sure you're giving Him thanks for what you already have, and then try to better yourself, and then pray, and then supplicate, but not without thanksgiving. With thanksgiving, then, you're legitimate in letting your request be made known unto God. So he first tells the Philippians that their prayers and their supplications are to be tempered with a spirit of thankfulness. They were not to look at the things which they lacked, but rather at the things that they had as coming directly from the hand of a merciful and loving God. They were to be good stewards of what they had, of those things that God had given them, never wanting more and more and more, but taking what they had and being good stewards of what they have. Those things that were withheld from them, They were to view those things as decisions coming directly from a wise and loving God for their good. If they weren't getting what they wanted, it was because God was doing them a service of good and mercy. Now, they may not have known the reason why God was withholding certain things, or they may not have known the reason why God's decision is what it was, but by faith, they trusted that they were for their good and for the greater glory of God. And sometimes that's what happens with us. We want this, we think that should be the answer from God, and it doesn't happen, and we wonder why. Well, it's only because God is good. And this is Paul's reminder to the Philippians. It is as if he said, do not pray for those things that you want without first rendering sincere thankfulness for God's provisions in light of what you have. If we were to read further between the lines here of the Apostle Paul, it seems as if Paul is warning the Philippians from having their prayers motivated by the natural Adamic tendency of covetousness and frustration over things that God has withheld from them, rather than being thankful for what they already had received. You know, sometimes we go into these fits of frustration, even to the point of depression. But frustration and depression are not the problem. They are the symptoms of the problem. The reason often why we become frustrated or depressed is because we think something else should be happening in our lives, or we should have something else, or something else should be being done, or we should be at this position in our life or that position in our life. We should be here or we should be there financially or emotionally or spiritually or whatever it is, and we become frustrated and defensive and depressed. But we need to step back and ask, well, why is God not moving me forward to the point that I believe I should be at or I should be accomplishing? And the way to get out of that problem, that frustration problem and that depression problem, is to sit back and say, well, God must be doing this for good, and therefore I shall trust in Him. And that's where it is. And that's the pill, the silver bullet that brings you back to sobriety. Now, by using this phrase, be careful for nothing, in here in Philippians chapter 4, Paul is telling them not to be anxious. Don't be anxious. See, God is patient. We're not patient. We're not patient for anything. We want things now. And this is the world we live in. We live in a world where you could take out a piece of plastic, whether you have the money in the bank or not, and you can get whatever you want. And those famous words, pay as you go, low payments, low interest, snags us into getting everything we want, when we want it, as much as we want. We are not a patient people. But God is patient, and He says, don't be anxious. Paul is counseling the Philippians in a pastoral fashion not to fret over the things that are out of your hands, and to be thankful for what God has already provided, using those things for the kingdom's advancement. You know, sometimes we think about what we have, and we have to step back and say, well, are we using those things for God's glory, or are these just for my glory? Do I want more things for God's glory, or do I want more things for my glory? Why do I want a new car? Why do I want a new house? Why do I want a new pair of shoes? Why do I want a new this? Why that? Why the other thing? It's all, or at least it should be, for God's glory. Why do I want to marry a wife? Why do I want to marry a husband? It's for God's glory, and if it's not for God's glory because you just want to get married and have a nice time, that is not the motivation that should be fueling you. So Paul is telling them to use what you have, being thankful for what those things are, for the glory of God. He reminds them that they are to be thankful for every providence while beseeching God with prayers and supplications. Notice the next verse, verse 7. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So Paul here is stating that whenever the saint prays from the position of being thankful for all that God has done, is doing, and will do, and for all those things that God has blessed him with, is blessing him with, and in the future will continue to bless him with, he will be satisfied with the peace of God which passes all understanding. You see, when we're frustrated, when we're anxious, we have no peace. When we're discontented, we have no peace. When we want more and we're not getting it, we have no peace. He then gives a catalog of the things that the saint is to meditate upon in order to solidify this posture of peace. Notice what he says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And if you do this, notice the next phrase, and the God of peace shall be with you. So there's a connection there. And this is that peace resulting from sincere thanksgiving and the meditation upon those things that God has shown us that results in biblical contentment, which culminates in peace. And notice how Paul moves from thanksgiving and peace into contentment in verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. In other words, he learned this. I know how to be abased. I know how to be abounding everywhere, and in all things I am instructed. I am taught by God through providence both how to be full and to be hungry. He was a full-orbed man. In other words, he experienced everything of life, poverty and riches, riches and poverty, blessings and cursings, providences which were amiable and providences which were difficult. He had it all. He was a well-rounded individual with myriads of experience which you can't put a price on. And notice what he said. He gives credit to God for being able to sustain those areas of his life that God has given him. I can do all things, therefore, through Christ which strengthens me. Now consider the doctrine proposed. Without a sincere and internalized understanding of who the Lord is, what he has done in behalf of his people in time and in history, all for his glory and for the advancement of his kingdom, and what his promises are, thanksgiving, peace, and contentment cannot be realized. In other words, you need to know God. You need to know who he is. You need to know how he works. You need to know everything about God. And if you don't, you will never be able to thank him enough. You will not have peace and you will not be content. This brings us to another point. In order to render sincere thanksgiving so as to be content and at peace, we need to have a working understanding of the ways of God, the providential orchestrations of God according to his covenant revelation. So what does it mean for the Christian to be content? What does this mean? What does contentment mean? Well, firstly, according to the Apostle Paul, while contentment is a grace, in other words, you have to be born again to be content, God grants you that grace of contentment, it is also a learned discipline. It is a discipline. You have to discipline yourself to thank God for what you have and mortify the thing that's making you want more and more and more simply just to have more and more and more. So it's a learned discipline. Notice what he says. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Through the many trials and situations which providence dictates, the saint is to learn contentment. Sure, we would like to do other things. We would like to do this. We would like to do that. We would like to accomplish this thing and that thing. Well, maybe those things are not in God's will for us. Oh, we can pray about it. We can see what God has for us. But we should not be discontented because we have not achieved those things. Maybe later on in life, maybe not, but we are content in God's will. The great Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs, in his celebrated work, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, comments, he says, contentment in every condition is a great art, a spiritual mystery. It is to be learned and to be learned as a mystery. And so in verse 12, Paul affirms, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed. The word which is translated instructed is derived from the word that signifies mystery. It is just as if he said, I have learned the mystery of this business of contentment, end quote. Secondly, contentment can also be defined as having an inward, quiet, and peaceable frame of mind about the things that are and the things that will be, knowing that God is the Lord and he is the sovereign orchestrator of all things, both good and evil. So when you put on the news in the evening and you go out of your mind in frustration and anger, seeing that the wicked are getting away with so many horrible things, you can be content and say, God is good, he is sovereign, he is working working it all out for His glory and His will. I have nothing to worry about. But you can only say that if you know God, if you know how He works. With this contentment, the soul that is content delights in the Father's wise and loving disposal in every condition and situation. So if the wicked are getting away with murder, that's God's will. He will be justified, He will be vindicated, but at this point in time, that's God's will. And we are content in God's will. The individual that is content finds itself in a gracious frame of heart, and as a result is able to move forward in a productive and confident manner. Think about Nehemiah. He could have been all kinds of frustrated passions when Sanballat and Tobiah were trying to destroy his work, but he was content to know that he was doing God's will. He was doing God's will, and that's what he was focused upon. You see, when we become frustrated, when we become discontented, when we are unthankful, we cannot be productive any longer. We're no longer confident. But when we are content, we can say with the hymn writer, "All is well with my soul." And only then, the knowledge of God helps that. The knowledge that God is good and that His mercies are overwhelming, even when many of them are hidden from us, and when many things seem to be going badly, that is the road to biblical contentment. To know, not go by our feelings. Our feelings, they trip us up all the time. We are to know that God is good and then act upon what we know, not what we feel. The contented soul fights against the flesh, constantly fighting against the flesh. When the flesh seeks to murmur against providences that seem to be confusing or trying, because the contented soul has put it in his mind to trust God no matter what, no matter how we feel, no matter what's happening in the world, no matter what, he's going to trust God no matter what. As Job stated in his moment of extreme trial and temptation, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Think about that. Even if God kills you, you have to trust him. Job was about to be destroyed. Everything he had was destroyed. And he said, "I don't care. It doesn't matter what's happening. It doesn't matter how I feel about it. I, by faith, through faith, by the grace of God, I'm going to trust him no matter what." That is faith. Not easy. It wasn't meant to be easy. It was meant to be supernatural. And this was a moment of doubt and fear for Job. And yet, even though it was Job's greatest trial, it was his greatest moment of faith and victory. And did Job like what was happening to him? Absolutely not. Did he like what God had given him? No. Did he rejoice in his trials? No. He didn't say, "Thank you, God, for giving me all of these trials, for destroying my family, my children, and my body is now a wreck. Thank you, because I know you're doing this for good." No, he didn't. No, he wasn't happy. But he took the cup that the Father had given him, and he drank it to its very dregs, and he trusted God. That's supernatural faith. The contented soul is resolute and refuses to murmur against God or his providences, even when his flesh rises up in discontentment. Paul knew how to thrive in whatsoever condition he found himself in. You know, when you pray to God, don't complain to God, don't murmur against God, just ask God to give you the revelation of maybe why he's doing this. And if he doesn't give you that revelation as to why he's doing this thing or that thing or the other thing, you could say, "Nevertheless, Lord, not my will be done, but thine be done." Resolve to go at least that far. You see, Paul had mastered the mystery of contentment. "But I know," he said, "how to be abased, and I know how to abound." I know how, because I've learned it. But never think that Paul achieved this command over the mystery of contentment easily. He did not achieve this without much difficulty. Just as Job had to learn it by experience, so too did Paul. Both men had to suffer under the assault of the flesh and the difficult providences that they had to face. And yet, at the end, they came out mature. Paul tells us of his trials by the hand of God. First, notice what he says. And this is for our learning. Notice, he laments over his inward trials. Paul had both inward and outward trials, not only providential, but inward difficulties because of the old flesh, the old Adam. Notice what he says, Romans chapter 7, verse 15 and verse 24. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Internal struggles. Being abased, spiritually speaking, psychologically, emotionally. He was a wreck. In addition to his inward struggles, he had to deal with the providence of God that continued to buffet him daily upon his outward body and situation. He writes this to the Corinthians, 2nd book of the Corinthians, 11:23 and following. Notice, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils by mine own countrymen. In perils by the heathen. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. In weariness and painfulness. In watchings often. In hunger and thirst. In fastings often. In cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And we get frustrated and we get angry when our internet connection is slow. It's ridiculous, isn't it? This is what we've been reduced to. So what exactly is the secret to contentment? Well, firstly, contentment is trusting God. No matter what, we trust God. You feel miserable one day? Now, tomorrow you might feel better. So what are you going to do? Destroy yourself because you feel miserable today? No, you're going to trust God. You're going to deal with it. You see, contentment is trusting God. It is fueled by the grace of faith, which results in a quiet and peaceable spirit. You know, when you give it away, you just give it to God. Not irresponsibly now. But you can't do anything about it. You know you can't. You can't do anything about your feelings. Say, Lord, I'm miserable today. I'm a wreck. I'm in darkness. I'm in a dark place. I'm in the valley of the shadow of death. Have mercy upon me. And you give it away. Because what you want is the peace of God that passes all understanding. You see, whenever we are discontented, it is a sign that we are no longer trusting God to do the right thing in our lives. We have to trust God that He's guiding us. He's leading us. On the other hand, the contented Christian is not easily shaken by providence, since he knows that God is orchestrating the situation perfectly, and it's for a glorious end, whatever that end may be. Whether we see it or we don't see it, we just know it. That's the only way today, personally, I can watch the news. Oh yeah, I want to put my fist through the TV. I want to strangle someone sometimes. But it's the only thing I can do to keep my composure, knowing that God is God. If I lost that reality that God is God, and that He's structuring everything and ordaining everything and orchestrating everything for the good of His church, I would implode. You would implode. The church would implode. We would run hither and yon, not knowing what to do anymore, like Chicken Little with his head cut off. But we know that God is God. And that gives us that peace. Consider the psalmist's disposition. Note that before he considers the storm which might befall him, he first begins by assuring himself in God. In Psalm 46, he says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, very present help in trouble. Not far off, right there, in the midst. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. Now that Selah is probably the most important part of that verse. Because what the psalmist is telling you is, stop. Just think about what I just said. Even if the world implodes, explodes, melts, or is destroyed, God is a very present help. And then he says, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. That's the promise of God. And this is why the psalmist, in concert with Solomon, was able to advise the following. In Psalm 37, 1, 7, 8, and Proverbs 24, 19. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. So what am I going to do about that when I listen to the news? I'm going to not fret over the workers of iniquity or because of the evildoers. It's not my business. It's God's business. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. So what are we going to do? We're going to trust God. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. Fret not thyself because of evil men, neither be thou envious at the wicked. That is the mystery of contentment. Secondly, contentment is the mortification of discontentment. One reason why we become discontented is because we think that things should go just the way we would determine them to go. Unconsciously, we think God should be at our beck and call to bring about whatever situation we decree. And so we demand of God for certain things to come to pass, while at the same time demanding of God when those things should come to pass, as if we were God. So we tell Him what should come to pass and when that should come to pass. And when these things don't happen, we become disillusioned, we become angry, we become discontented. We're not mortifying our discontentment, we're becoming discontented. The contented soul, on the other hand, opposes any unsettling or instability of spirit which seeks to assault his resolve, trust, and patience in the Lord. Whenever we find that we are frustrated, when any time we see that we are unsettled, that we don't have the peace of God, we need to begin to trust God that He is doing it right. The contented soul argues against any notion of discontentment so as not to dishonor his Lord. Jeremiah Burroughs, again, he asserts this: the contented spirit is opposed to an unsettled and unstable spirit, whereby the heart is distracted from the present duty that God requires in our several relationships toward God, ourselves, and others. We should prize duty more highly than to be distracted by every trivial occasion. Thirdly, consider contentment in Jesus as life's purpose. The contented man finds his life's purpose in Jesus Christ and His will as the only lot and direction for his life. That needs to be developed. Our purpose in our life must focus on Christ. Christ is our life. If we are truly God's children, then our purpose must be God Himself. As the contented soul advances the kingdom of God, he trusts in God. He trusts in God's orchestration of all things. He believes the promises of God as to the future, both for his life and the life of his beloved and the world at large. He lives in the sunshine of God's providential blessing. And when things get dark, as they will often get dark, he sustains himself in the knowledge of God's covenant love and covenant blessings. The promises of God are what sustains man. If Christ is your life's purpose. You know, people ask, what is the purpose of life? Well, the wicked say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The Christian says, Christ in His glory. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. The psalmist says this in 98:1, O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. Burroughs again comments, he says, the contented soul is contented by the melting of his will and the desires of his will into God's will and God's desires. By this means he gains contentment. Not my will, but thine be done. It is not by having his own desires, Burroughs continues, it is not by having his own desires satisfied. He makes God's will and his own the same, blending our desire with God's desire. But in order to do that, we have to know what God's desire is. It's to advance his kingdom. Number four, contentment is a mystery and an enigma. A mysterious enigma. The Christian man is the most contented in this world, and yet the most unsatisfied man in this world. Make no mistake about it, we can be content and we can be dissatisfied. Unsatisfied, because we want to see God's will be done. In Christ and in God's decree for his life, he is very much contented. But in the world at large, and in his own Adamic body of death, he is of the utmost discontented and unsatisfied. He wants to be more like Jesus. He wants to be more holy. He wants to be more obedient. He wants to be more diligent in advancing the kingdom of God. And because he finds that when he desires to do good, that evil is present with him, he is unsatisfied. And yet he's content. So he himself is a mysterious enigma. He longs for the day when he will be free from the body of death, and at the same time longs for the day when Christ shall actually put down all rule and all authority under his feet in time and in history. Number five, this brings us to the final aspect of contentment. The contented soul understands, works toward, and looks forward to the kingdom's consummation upon the earth in the realm of time and history according to the promise of the covenant. And this is where we now can attach hope. This eschatological hope to the catalog of thanksgiving, contentment, and peace. As a result of that hope, which includes our eternal spiritual hope, we have the hope of worldwide righteousness when Jesus finally destroys all enemies under his feet, according to 1 Corinthians 15. And this is the aspect of contentment which goes beyond the self and beyond individual salvation. It is realized in the hope, the eschatological hope of Christ's eschatological total victory on earth in time and in history. And the saint, therefore, realizes that God is the Lord, and he will bring about in the world a perfect end. Paul explains this. He says, "For he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet." And in this statement, Paul expresses one undeniable fact, that Christ is now reigning, and he will continue to do so until all enemies are subdued. This reality was the sum total of Paul's thanksgiving, contentment, peace, and hope. R.J. Rushton, he comments further on this. He says, "Christ's victory is in time and eternity, in the world of matter, as well as in the realm of the Spirit." That's something else that we have to be thankful for. And this is the eschatological hope of the saint, which is the foundation, the ultimate foundation of his contentment. So you see, it really doesn't matter what we see in the news, because Christ will be victorious. And this eschatological position has been and should be again, once more, the dominant position until the ages come to their close. Now, there's a lot of fear and fretting and discontentment and uncertainty because we do not have an eschatological position based upon the promises of God. Because those without this eschatological hope believe that things will get worse and worse and worse and then unbearable. So all hope is lost. So your generation, the younger generation, there's no hope. We see chaos. We see movies, not utopian themes, but dystopian themes. The world is gone. It's in a blaze. It's all chaotic. It's anarchy. Not so. Not according to Scripture. And once we understand the eschatological hope of Scripture, we can have hope. And we can sustain whatever darkness comes upon the land. You see, for the saint who understands the surety of Christ's covenant promise of eschatological victory, he's secure, he's confident, he can move forward, he can be productive, knowing that Christ has prevailed and will prevail. Rushdie says it this way. He says, "Postmillennialism will again prevail because it is the truth of God and his inscripted word. As an eschatology of victory, it will inspire men with the power of God, and as with the great saints of old and the Puritans of yesteryears, lead again and more enduringly to the triumph of Christ in every area, bringing every sphere of thought and action into captivity to Christ." Now consider just for a moment the historical position of the Reformation as depicted by Calvin concerning the victory of Christ over the world. And this is why the Reformers were so hopeful. They had hope, and they could bring that hope into their generations following. Notice what he says. In his Institutes, Calvin writes this: "But our doctrine must stand sublime above all the glory of the world, and invincible by all its power, because it is not ours, but that of the living God and His anointed, whom the Father has appointed king, that He may rule from sea to sea, and from the rivers even to the ends of the earth, and so rule to smite the whole earth, and its strength of iron and brass, its splendor of gold and silver, with the mere rod of His mouth, and break them in pieces like a potter's vessel, according to the magnificent predictions of the prophets respecting His kingdom." End quote. On November 9th, 1620, the Mayflower, carrying 102 passengers with 50 pilgrims aboard in search of religious freedom, approached Cape Cod, Massachusetts, having left England 65 days earlier on September 6th, 1620. 65 days on the ocean. These were the separatist Puritans that settled in that area just before the harsh New England winter set in upon them. And immediately upon arrival, after this long 65-day treacherous journey, could you imagine being in the depths of the ship, being tossed to and fro with storms, puking your guts out, sick? You finally reached land in order to face the harsh New England winter. And upon arrival, even after all of the sickness, after that long and treacherous journey, these God-fearing men and women covenanted with God before they did anything else. They covenanted with God that they would set up a godly government in the new world that they had just entered. This document was called the Mayflower Compact. And it's amazing that after such hardship, first in England and then in the Netherlands, in addition to the long journey over the treacherous Atlantic Ocean, that they exhibited such thankfulness for God's provision. No murmuring, but thanksgiving. And what is more astounding is that after that harsh New England winter, after only 53 pilgrims of the original 112 survived, they still had the spiritual fortitude to thank God. Half of the company of pilgrims died in that year. How did they respond? They gave thanks. Disease and starvation had struck down half the original colonists, half the original 102 colonists, and these pilgrims made it through the first winter and with the help of a local Indian tribe decided that God had preserved them, even though there was a providential difficulty and death and hardship and sorrow. Their response, thanksgiving. They had finally been blessed with an ample supply of food for the next winter, and they were learning how to care for themselves in that new world. And by that experience, they learned to be content. They thanked God for every little thing and were at peace, trusting that God would yet care for them in the future. And with that hope and with that confidence, they proceeded to carve out the eschatological hope of God's power and glory in the new world, as they would bring the gospel to the new world, bringing the word of God to the nations. Years before, David the king understood what it meant to be content and hopeful in light of the promise of victory. And for this, David as well gives thanks. Notice what he says. "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name." This is the hope of Christianity. And it is that hope that the saint can say with the apostle, "For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace."